Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. We're going to read the whole chapter again this morning. We started it Sunday night, but Isaiah 58. This is now the word of God. Cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and you have a sneeze that waits to come out right there, all right. Verse 9, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. We come before you certainly, Lord, to hear what you would say to us in your word, to listen to you speak through your word, to have our hearts challenged, to be sanctified, to have our lives changed. Lord, we come before you to honor you, to praise you and exalt you, and pray that you are honored and glorified in all things that are said and done here today. God, we pray that your Spirit give us understanding of your truth, understanding even of our own hearts, and that, Father, through your word, you accomplish your purposes in us. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We look forward to the day of his return and his reign. May he be glorified in our lives as well, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, it's just lingering right there. All right. We learned last Sunday morning, when we looked at chapter 57, that God dwells with the humble. If you look at 57:15, we read, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." We found out that great truth about God, that even though he is high, even though he is exalted, even though he is sovereign, even though he is holy, that God delights to dwell with the lowly, with the humble. That's who he calls to himself. That's who he seeks out. That's who he communes with. That's who will dwell with him for all eternity. But when we got to Sunday night and we turned the page to chapter 58, we found a group of disgruntled people who quite frankly think that verse isn't true. They came to a point in their life where they began to doubt that promise of God. In fact, you see it in verse 3. They approach God with this question, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? In other words, God, we heard that you dwell with the humble. We heard that you answer the lowly. Well, we're humble and you're not dwelling with us. We're lowly and you're not paying attention. We fasted and you don't see. We humble ourselves and you don't notice. And as we pointed out Sunday night, it's just like humanity to see something not work as it is prescribed in Scripture and to think that the problem is somehow with God. Somehow, God, you're not keeping your word. Somehow this promise you have made about dwelling with the lowly isn't true. Somehow, God, you have failed to honor that which you said. Your faithfulness is in question. When in reality, the problem doesn't lie with God. The problem lies with humanity. God does dwell with the humble. If God is not dwelling with you, that does not mean that God lied. What does it mean? You're not humble. And that's the problem. These people think they have humbled themselves. They think they're doing all that humility requires. And God would answer them in chapter 58 as if to say, that's not humility. And that's what we're beginning to talk about here in chapter 58. What is humility? What does it look like when a person humbles themselves before God? Would you even be able to tell? Can you look at someone and the way that they live and the way that they walk and say, yes, that's a humble person, or no, that's not humble? Is there some sort of even what we might call a false humility that looks like humility on the outside, but in reality it's not? And of course, chapter 58 answers that question with a resounding yes. We see in the New Testament even a Pharisee who would, you know, neglect his appearance and would walk around and look sad and gaunt and hungry and just to make sure you knew he was fasting so you would know how humble he is. And so somebody from the outside would say, well, that looks very humble. And yet it's not humility at all. Paul talked about them in the book of Colossians, these people who have severe treatment of the body and self-abasement. And they take their stand on visions they've seen, and they honor Sabbaths and feasts and all these things. And Paul told the Colossians, I know those things appear like humility, but in reality, they're not. So could you even tell? What would it look like if someone was humble? Would you even know it? Well, I think that's something we ought to figure out. The Bible speaks very highly to the importance of humility. Not only what we read in chapter 57, but listen to Psalm 138, verse 6. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. Since the Scripture teaches us that God will regard you in your humility, but he will distance himself from you in your arrogance, I think we should want to know, what does God see as humility and what does God say is arrogant? In James chapter 4 we read, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Since God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, it should be of the utmost importance to us to know, what exactly does it mean to be proud and what exactly does it mean to be humble? And I don't think we should survey our contemporaries, and I don't think you should look within your heart to find out the difference. I think we ought to go to the Lord and find out, what do you call pride and what do you call humility? That's what chapter 58 is all about. We started this last Sunday night, but I want to recap it again to make sure that we're all on the same page. The first point we saw is simply this, that God calls the prophet. And that you see in the first two verses of chapter 58. It's really an unmistakable message, as God doesn't want Isaiah to let anybody miss this, emphasized by the command to cry loudly. Don't hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Not only is God declaring the message, he's declaring the tone. I want you screaming at him. This is a pulpit thumping, foot stomping, Bible chunking, get after it sermon. Let them have it. And you say, well, what is he supposed to talk about in this loud Bible thumping, screaming, trumpet sounding sermon? Well, I want you to declare to my people their transgression. I want you to show the house of Jacob their sins. It'll help you to know where we're at in this great end of the book of Isaiah. You know by now that this entire end of the book is an invitation to Israel, to them to be saved. And it wasn't just for Isaiah's contemporaries, though certainly it applied to them. And it wasn't even just for the Jews of Jesus' day, though certainly it would apply to them. This is a message that applies even to Israel today. I've told you many times that I believe the end of the book of Isaiah to be very much prophetic, even to the Jews of our day. We know that in chapter 53, atonement was made. We know that Christ came. We know that Christ suffered. We know he atoned for the sins of his people. And ever since that atonement in chapter 53, this call of salvation has been going out very much like it does today. Christ has come. He has suffered. He has paid the debt of his people. And then the apostles went out and began to preach to Israel. Now come. Now be saved. Now believe on this Christ who has suffered. Now believe on this Christ who has paid the debt for sinners. And that's what's going on in Isaiah. And we've seen the message go out. It went out to the barren woman. You can have more children than the married woman. It went out to the rejected wife. I know that you've sinned, but come home. It went out to the eunuch. I know that you have no ability to make for yourself your own progeny, but God will give you more descendants. I know it went out to the foreigner, those who didn't really have their own natural inheritance in Israel, but God promised them one. In short, this message and call of salvation has gone out to the lowly, and the lowly are responding. They're coming back. That barren woman is rejoicing. That rejected wife has come home. That eunuch and that foreigner are rejoicing in the house of God. But there's one group that doesn't seem to be coming, and that's that religious group, the proud. Those who aren't interested in the atoning Savior of chapter 53, those who are still putting all their hope in their own religious works. They don't come to God in chapter 58 and say, "We believed in Christ, but Christ can't save." They came to God in chapter 58 and said, "We fasted, we humbled ourselves, we did everything that was required, and still you're not responding to us." They're still putting their hope in their own religious system. They're too proud to believe, and that's who Isaiah is dealing with. And as we've learned in evangelistic strategy, even really what we face today, we say it all the time, before you can get a person saved, sometimes you have to first get them lost. And that doesn't mean they're not lost and you have to make them lost. That means they're lost and they don't know it. They're lost, but they're convinced they're saved. They're lost, but they think they're going to heaven. They don't have a relationship with God, but they think they do because they have a relationship with a church community. And so sometimes the call of the prophet and the call of the evangelist is to actually open the Word of God and expose the lostness of a human being so that they'll see, perhaps I'm not redeemed, perhaps I'm not saved, but I need to be. God does this all the time. That's the purpose of the law. You know that. The law of God did not come to save anybody. The law came to expose. The law came to show us how sinful we were. The law, Paul says, is a tutor to drive us to Christ. And if you've read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, there's not a lot of passages in there that tell you how good you are. There's a lot of passages that tell you how good God is, that God is clean and you're unclean, and there's a whole list of things that'll cause God to leave the camp. There's a whole list of things that'll tell you how sinful you are before God and what you need a sacrifice and how you need an offering and how you need atonement. And if the law wasn't enough, then God sent us these prophets all throughout the Old Testament. And these prophets, all they come do is expose the sin of the people. I mean, where's the real upbeat Joel Osteen-esque prophet in the Old Testament? The one that tells you how good you are and how wonderful you are and how your picture's on God's refrigerator. Where's that prophet in the Old Testament? Not in there. Every one you read comes at you with both barrels, don't they? And they come at you showing you your sin and showing you your hypocrisy and showing you your need for deliverance and showing you your need for mercy. They expose everything, and if you read them all together, you find they're all pretty much saying the same thing. God does this all the time. He exposes people. But when God ultimately wanted to see people saved, he sent a Savior. And these people are rejecting the Savior. They're not coming to him. They're staying in their self-righteousness. They're staying in their own religious works. And Isaiah has been called to expose them, to expose their hypocritical religious involvement. And here it is in verse 2. God says, "Yet they seek me day by day, and yet they delight to know in my ways." And the key word here is "as." You might read it "as if they were a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. And you remember the point from Sunday night. These are a people that spend all week forsaking my righteousness, forsaking my ordinances, living in a manner that displeases me, but they show up before me here and say, "God, we want justice. God, we want to draw near to you." And God sort of takes offense at that, as if to say, "Really? You spent a week out there offending me. You spent a week disobeying me, but you think you can show up here and say, 'We just want to be near to you, God.' Am I supposed to be impressed with that?" Am I supposed to love that? Am I supposed to just melt and googly goosebumps because you told me that? God tells Isaiah, I think I want this message loud. These people are deaf. They don't seem to get it. So God calls the prophet to expose that hypocritical sin of the people. Secondly, we saw this Sunday night as well, God corrects the people. This was verses 3 and 4. You see that question again. Why have we fasted? You don't see. Why have we humbled ourselves and you don't notice? Well, God corrects them. Because on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You don't fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. We'll find out later in the chapter, but the fast he's referring to is the fact that they committed to take off work for a day. They didn't work on the Sabbath. And because they took off work for a day, they showed up before God and they said, hey, we didn't work today, we want the credit for it. We want to be honored, we want to be blessed. I didn't go into work today, I feel like you should honor me for that. I feel like you should bless me for that. I feel like you should show up and answer my prayer. And God looks at them and says, really? That's a fast? I don't see that you gave up anything. In fact, in verse 3, he says, yeah, I know that you took off work today, but what did you do? You made all your employees work, and you made them work twice as hard so they could compensate for the work you didn't get done. Some sacrifice on your part. Not only that, in verse 4, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. That is to say that when you took off work, you didn't use it as a day to focus on me. You didn't use it as a day to honor me. You didn't use it as a day to worship. You used your time off from labor to conspire how you might get ahead above your contemporaries. How you might scheme to make more money when you do go back to work. You didn't use this day to honor me. You used it to honor yourself. You fasted, but it wasn't a fast for humility. And we made our first principle about humility. We talked about humility that we're learning from God. And first we would say that humility is not ceremonial. If you think humility is bound up simply in the fact that you went through some religious ceremony, that's not humility. And I know we don't have this quite as much in the Baptist church because we're not really kind of what they'd call high church or liturgical. But there are other denominations that are certainly more liturgical in that sense than we are, that are very much more structured in when you stand and when you sit and when you bow and when you kneel and when you repeat this and when you repeat that. And it's very structured. And I don't care if you do that or not. That's not one of the things I would have a beef with. Some Presbyterian churches are very much that way. Some Methodist churches are that way. And you see sort of these steps of what might even appear like humility because you're called to step out and get on your knees. You're called to repeat this prayer. You're called to do this. And God says, is that humility? No, that's just ceremony. It can be humility depending on the condition of your heart. But it's ultimately just ceremony, and humility is not ceremonial. So what, you skipped work? So what, you skipped a meal? You never turned from your focus on self to me while you did that. And so the action in and of itself has no value. Humility is not ceremonial. We know that. God went on from there to the third point in verse 5 that God confronts the people. God says, is it a fast like this which I choose? Keyword, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed? For spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? He just begins to ask them these thought-provoking questions. Do you really think that humility is bound up in a day of leaving work to even focus on me? You just did it for a day. The other 6 days you were totally engrossed with the world. The other 6 days you were totally engrossed in yourself. But for one day you humbled yourself. That's a fast. Or he says, if we're bowing one's head like a reed, you know, you see those the cattails that blow in the wind and they just bow and then they're right back up. Then they bow and they're right back up. And God says, really? That's what you thought a fast was? Or I'm going to put sackcloth and ashes and I'm going to lay down on the ash heap as a symbol of repentance. But you laid down there. You never prayed. You never confessed. You fell asleep. Am I supposed to honor that? That's the question. Am I supposed to be impressed by your humble piety? Would you call that a fast? Would you even call that day acceptable to me, the Lord says? We found out a second principle of humility, and that is that humility is not temporary. It's not temporary. If you think that you can humble yourself for an hour this morning in church and then go back out and walk in pride, but God's going to give you credit for your humility, you're misunderstanding the point of humility. Well, we talked about it Sunday night. If you fall asleep while praying, do you get credit for praying all night long? It doesn't work that way, right? It's not temporary. And this is where we left off last Sunday night, so we're going to pick up here. Listen to Hosea 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. This is their prayer. Let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Well, it sounds like a great prayer and ambition, but God knows the heart. And look at what he says. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I've hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. When we come to God and we say, oh, I'm going to commit to you, God. I'm going to do what you say. I'm going to follow you. I'm committed to you. And God says, yeah, the only problem is I know how loyal you are. I know about your commitment. I know that while my thumb is on you, you respond pretty well. But if I let up my thumb, you immediately run your own way. That was Israel, wasn't it? Psalm 78, it says, when he killed them, then they sought him. That, by the way, is a good time to seek the Lord. And they returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. It's a lack of commitment. That's a temporary humility, and I hope you get the point. These people come before God and they say, why do we fast and you don't see? Why do we humble ourselves and you don't answer? And God says, well, first of all, you haven't really fasted and you haven't really humbled yourself. That's not humility. Humility is not ceremonial, and humility is not temporary. Humility is an inward state of the heart and one that lasts beyond the moment. So these first five verses, granted, are rough to listen to as God really, through the prophet, just lambast any sense of empty religion that we want to bring before him. And he really exposes any sense of empty ceremony that we present and just sort of really tells us what he thinks. Not impressed and not pleased. But that's not where the Lord leaves us in the chapter. There's an offer coming. And this is what we want to find out. It's really what this chapter is about. So this morning, let's begin this fourth point. God challenges the people. And this is the end. This is the remainder of the chapter, verses 6 through 14. And I just want to read it again. And as I read it, I want you to pay attention sort of to what God is saying. But I want you to pay special attention. You kind of have to mark them a little bit. But verses 6 and 7, then the end of 9, the beginning of 10, and then down in 13 and 14. And you'll see why. These are the if portions. We're going to get some if-then from God. If you do this, then I will do that. And we're going to first look at the ifs, and then we'll look at the thens. But as I read this, I just want you to pay attention, because it starts with a very important statement. Verse 6, is this not the fast which I choose? So what you're about to get is fasting according to the Lord. You ask, what does it mean to fast? If I fast, what does God want? Am I just to do without pizza? Do without sugar, maybe? Would that be the fast that God wants? If I go home and do without chocolate for a month, then will God answer my prayers? If I go home and do without, I don't know, television, will God then answer my prayers? Well, what is a fast that God is looking for? If you were to go to him and say, God, I'm interested. I want your attention. God, I want a company with you. I want to pray and you hear me. I want to walk forward and you be near me. And I understand that the scripture speaks of fasting. I see men of old that fasted. Jesus fasted. The apostles fasted. I want to know, what would you have me fast from in order to get your attention? So let's read this segment and see if you pick up on it. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Now there's the if part. Here comes the then. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. So God says, boy, if you'll fast like this, that would get my attention. Verse 9, he goes back to the if. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, well, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. You'll be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You'll raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. So yeah, if you'll fast like that, then I would be more than happy to bless you, to come to you, to respond to you, and answer you. Verse 13, if because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways and seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word. Well, then you'll take delight in the Lord, and I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So God says, you want to know? You want to know what a fast is? You want to know what I'm looking for? You want to know the type of thing that gets my attention, the type of thing that causes me to stand up and notice, the type of thing that causes me to want to answer you, the type of thing that causes me to want to draw near to you, the type of thing that causes me to want to bless you and lead you and follow you and support you and sustain you? Do you want to know what that fast looks like? And we say, yeah. Well, you see it. 6, 7, if you do this. The end of 9, if you remove the yoke. Verse 10, if you give yourself to the hungry. Verse 13, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from your own pleasure. God gives us here like 4-ish verses of what it means to fast as God would have us fast. But as we read those, I would just ask you if we could sort of come up with a common denominator. There are some differences and we're going to talk about it. But what there's a common denominator in this. In verse 6, the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, break every yoke. Verse 7, divide your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into the house. You see the naked, cover him. Don't hide from your own flesh. Verse 9, remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking of wickedness. Give yourself to the hungry, satisfy the desire of the afflicted. Verse 13, turn your foot from doing your own pleasure. Call the Sabbath a delight. Honor it. Desist from your own ways. Stop seeking your own pleasure. Stop speaking your own word. All of those together are the fast which God wants. What is he asking us to fast from? There's nothing there about pizza or Cokes. There's nothing there about, some food we would eat or some location we would go to. What's he asking you to give up? If you want to find the common denominator, it's this. It's selfishness. It's selfishness. If you want to fast from something, God says fast from selfishness. If you want to say it positively, if you want to do something that pleases me, you'd say this, walk in love. You know this, we've talked about it many times, but the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is self. When you love someone, you sacrifice yourself for the good of another. And God says, if you want to fast from something, then fast from selfishness. Walk in love. These people have approached God really proud of the fact that they humbled themselves and took a day off work. And God says, that's not the fast I want. I want you to walk in love. I want you to stop being so selfish. If you want to fast from something, fast from that. And I'll give you a third principle of humility. Humility is not symbolic. It's measurable. It shouldn't surprise you that everything God asks of you is measurable. For example, God tells us to have faith. But how do you know if a person has faith? By their works, don't you? You know what James told us? Show me your faith without the works. I'll show you my faith by my works. The Bible tells us that we are to walk in love. And does the Bible tell us how to demonstrate love? Sure. Through your works, through your actions. Your love is measurable. How can someone say he loves his brother if he doesn't meet his needs, right? And the same thing, we understand that humility is measurable. It's also measurable by our works, only it's not the works you think. It's not the works where you neglect your appearance. It's not the works where you change your posture to look more humble outside. That's not the works that show true humility. God says, I'll show you the works that show true humility. If you want to see those, I'll show you what a lack of selfishness looks like. And that's what we want to begin to talk about. We're only going to talk about the first one, but there's three. If you want to know humility, if you want to know fasting, this is what God looks for. So here's the first one, all right? You want an expression of humility in your life. Here it is. Stop discarding sinners. Stop discarding sinners. Look at verse 6. This is fasting according to the Lord. This is humility according to the Lord. Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Now look, it is certainly possible, and I think there's a hint of this here, that you can read verse 6 with a bit of a sense of social justice in this. And I know social justice, I think we're getting into this more tonight. Social justice is kind of a buzzword today that's used to defend things like LGBTQ or Black Lives Matter. And so social justice is kind of a weighted statement and not an accurate one. But the Bible speaks a lot about social justice. Amos in particular talks about social justice. And you can read social justice into this verse, and I don't think you're out of line to do so, in which you could read it and say, well, you know, this would be someone who's against slavery, setting the bonds of wickedness loose, or undoing the bands of the yoke and letting the oppressed go free. I don't think you would have any trouble there saying that God wanted you to walk in some sort of human justice. If you want to see some sort of, you know, reform of the penal system or something like that, prison reform, and say there are people that shouldn't be in prison, that they've been wrongly accused, wrongly tried, wrongly incarcerated, and you see this as a verse to sort of advocate for helping them find liberty or justice or freedom. I do think that you can find that in this verse and see that there. But really, if you want the ultimate example of what we're talking about, you have to go to the New Testament and listen to Luke chapter 4, when Jesus came home and explained why he came. Luke 4:17, it says, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And by the way, he's not reading this. He's reading chapter 61. But it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, it's a different passage, but it's the same point. Jesus references release to captives, setting free the oppressed. And we'd say, well, what did Jesus mean? You've read the life of Jesus. You've seen his ministry. So did Jesus, when you read the Gospels, did he go around setting slaves free from their masters? Did he go around working on prison reform, getting criminals out of prison? Did he deal with political people and talk about their unjust policies and the way they oppressed people? Now, that really wasn't what he meant when he said set captives free. It really wasn't what he meant when he talked about setting free those who were oppressed. What was Jesus talking about? Sinners, right? In Matthew 11, he says basically the same thing. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That passage, even if you want to get more specific, dealt with a legalistic religious system. You know the Pharisees. We read about them in Matthew 23. Jesus said they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. What did he mean by that? Well, the Pharisees take a sinner, and they take someone that's trapped in their sin, that's trapped in their immorality, that's trapped in their iniquity. And maybe they want out, but they can't get out because he who commits a sin is a slave of sin, Jesus says. And they're trapped by it. And they come to their religious leader, the Pharisee, and say, you know, I've got a problem. Maybe I'm stuck in lying, or I'm stuck in adultery, I'm stuck in gambling, whatever. And I want out of my sin. How do I get out of my sin? And what was the Pharisee's answer to that? Legalism. More religious system. More do's, more don'ts. Right? Go to church more, or do this more, or do this more, or announce this prayer, or give this. They would just throw an additional burden on the back of the person. They already couldn't handle their sin, and now you're asking them to do even more. And Jesus said, but they won't do a thing to help you out of your burden. They won't do a thing to help you conquer your sin. They won't do a thing to help you out of your slavery. All they'll do is throw more burdens on your back. And Jesus said, that's not why I came. I came to set prisoners free from their sin. I came to release captives. Always mindful of Matthew 9, verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were, two very important words, distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Distressed is scullo, it means to fillet. The sheep weren't being sheared, they were being skinned. And dispirited is ripto, which means to cast aside or to throw away. The religious leaders were taking these sheep that were bound in their sin, and they weren't shearing the sheep and releasing them from their burden. They were skinning the sheep and throwing them aside. And Jesus saw that. And certainly you see physical relief from Jesus. We're not nullifying that. He's healing diseases. He's feeding the hungry. And we're going to actually get to that in verse 7 tonight. But what you see from Jesus is the primary aspect of his ministry was to set sinners free from their sin. That's what he came to do, and the cruel consequences of it. We think about that paralytic being lowered through the roof, and what did Jesus tell him right off the bat? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. What? You can't say that. Well, fine, get up and walk. Now you believe me? When he comes across that woman of ill repute, you remember that woman who's wetting his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. He who is forgiven little loves little, who is forgiven much loves much. And he looked at that woman, what did he tell her? Woman, your sins are forgiven. When he healed that paralytic at the Bethesda pool, Jesus told him in John 5:14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. The woman caught in adultery that he saved from a stoning in John 8:11, Jesus said, I don't condemn you either, but go from now on, sin no more. Later in John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And this is what Isaiah is talking about too. See it in verse 6. Is this not the fast which I choose to loosen the bonds of what? Wickedness. He's not just talking about setting prisoners free from their literal prison. He's not just talking about, you know, setting slaves free from their literal masters, though that would be a good thing. He's talking about people who are in slavery to their sin. He's talking about people who are incarcerated by their iniquity. And God says, do you want to fast? Then I want you to help sinners get out of their sin. And you say, how is that an expression of humility? Well, let's be honest. Have you ever tried that? Probably you have. Almost everybody has a family member that is trapped in some sort of iniquity, it seems. Someone that's just in a sin, a habit, an addiction. They can't get out of it. And tell me, what's it like when you approach those people to try to help them out? Is fun a word you would use for that? Easy? Quick? No, there's no part of that, is it? Man, it's a battle. It's messy. It's exhausting. It goes on and on. It can be frustrating, can it? It just is hard. I know we would rather be the social media helpers that just click praying for you or even just the two little hands, right? Make a comment on social media. But look, if you're going to help a sinner out of their sin, it's much more hands-on than that, isn't it? If you're going to help a sinner out of their sin, you're going to get dirty. I told you earlier, God sent his law in the Old Testament, and the law exposed sin, surely. And then God sent prophets in the Old Testament, and they called us to repent of sin, surely. But when God wanted to literally pull sinners out of their sin, what did he do? Write a book? Send somebody? What did he do? He took on human form and dwelled among us, didn't he? He got in our muck. He got in our mire. He got down in the same dirt, in the same mud, that we were in. He faced every temptation that we face. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't just look down from heaven at sinners drowning in their sin saying, hey, get out of there. He jumped down in and one by one began to pull us out. And I might remind you that this is the call to the church. Listen to Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, that's pretty wide open, isn't it? If anyone is caught in any trespass, there's really nothing off limits here. You who are spiritual, probably would do good to define what is spiritual. I'm a spiritual person. I mean, I sit in my closet like that. No. A person in sin, the Bible calls them fleshly. Why? Because their life is dictated by what their flesh wants. They're fleshly, that's why they're in sin. Because all they're doing is what the flesh wants to do, and that's a pathway to sin every time. So what's a spiritual person? A spiritual person is someone who does what the Spirit wants, meaning they're not following their flesh, they're not walking in sin. They're walking in obedience and sanctification, they're following the Spirit. Paul says, well, you got a brother that's fleshly, and you got a brother, he's been caught in sin. And you're spiritual. So what are you supposed to do? Judge him? Point a finger at him? Stay away from him so that you don't get his filth on you? What's he say? Restore him. Restore such a one. In a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Caught there is an interesting word when he says anyone is caught in a trespass. It can be a word that means caught in any trespass. That is to say, you caught him doing something. You exposed him. He was doing it, no one knew. You caught him, now people know. That can mean that. It can also be read caught by any trespass, as if to say he's been caught in the trap. Sin has caught him. And everybody knows it, and he knows it, but he's still caught. He can't seem to pull his leg out. And Paul says that the call of the church is to restore him. Katartizo is that word. So it's a neat word that Paul uses because literally the word means to mend nets. That's what the word means. You see it in Matthew 4. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, katartizo, mending their nets, and he called them. I mean, how do you mend a fishing net? It's very practical. It's very hands-on, right? You grab the part that's broken, this broken part and this broken part, and what do? You pull it together, splice it, tie it, get another piece, put it in there, whatever it takes to make what is broken whole. But you take the broken and you pull it together, and it's very practical. I'm sure it's a fun job, mending nets. That's what it means. By the way, it's what God does for us. In 1 Peter 5:10, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself, katartizo, perfect you, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God will mend the nets. He will take the broken pieces, pull them back together, tie them together, splice them together. This is the call. You're going to have to get down in the mud with the brother. You're going to have to grab the pieces. You're going to have to pull them. If he could pull them together, he would have. He can't. You're going to have to start pulling them together. And you're going to have to splice him. And Paul said, look to yourself while you do that. Why? Because you're down in the muck with him. You're down in the mud. Look, stuff's contagious, right? Sin splatters. If you're going to get in there with him, pay attention. Don't let that sin tempt you. But you got to get in there with him, and you got to bear his burden. If he could pick himself out of there, he would have picked himself out of there. It's a burden too heavy for him. So you got to get in there, and you got to grab the pieces, and you got to help pull them together, and you got to tie them up, and you got to get in the midst of this. It's filthy. It's exhausting, it's burdensome, but you got to do it. James chapter 5 says, my brethren, even if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There again is the call. You got a brother that's sinning. You got a brother that's messing up. You got to get in there and you got to help him. This is what Isaiah is calling for. This is what the fast is. And let's be honest, that's hard. It's difficult, it's frustrating, it's exhausting, it's heartbreaking sometimes. You get in the middle of one of those traps, there's danger there. It's just not the way you planned on spending your day. To find your brother in sin, and I got to go get in the middle of that with him, and I got to help him out of there. It's just not what I wanted to do today. I had a better plan. I don't know if you've seen it. It's the closest I ever came to showing you a video in church because it's so perfectly fit, but you've probably seen it on social media. It looks like an irrigation ditch being dug, but it's deep and it's about yay wide, and there's a sheep stuck in it. You've probably seen this. And the sheep is down in this ditch. It's like he's ground level. And the shepherd, I guess, his owner, is down in there, and I mean wrestling with this sheep stuck in this trench, and he's pulling on this sheep and he's pushing on this sheep, and it's a labor intensive deal, and he finally gets this sheep out of the ditch. And the sheep does what everybody would do when you got out of the ditch. He's excited, takes off running, two jumps, and he's right back in the ditch. That's exactly what it's like sometimes. You go through a lot of trouble, financial cost, emotional cost, time cost. You get in there, you work like crazy, and you get them out of the ditch, and everything's wonderful, and two jumps later, you find out they're back in the ditch. And that's the point when what do you want to do? You want to cover up the ditch, right? You just want to write it off. It's exhausting. I'm tired of this. When's enough enough? What do you have to overcome to get back in the ditch again? Self. And God says, you want to fast from something? Fast from your selfishness. Look down at verse 9. He's going to say the same thing. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. That was the Pharisee plan for dealing with sinners, wasn't it? Point the finger and throw rocks at them. That's how we're going to fix sinners, according to Pharisees. He says, don't do that. Remove the yoke. Don't point the finger. Don't speak wickedness. But that would definitely be easier. Look, if you invite Matthew into the camp, Matthew's going to bring a lot of baggage with him. If you go eat in Zacchaeus' house, you're liable to see some stuff in there that's offensive to you. If you have a conversation with the woman at the well, you're bound to dig up a lot of history that you didn't want to have to go through. If you reach out to the prodigal, there's a chance you could come away smelling like a pig too. I mean, that's just the reality of it. People have messy lives. You probably remember the couple, they were here, and they're no secret. You remember Matthew and Angie? Angie was the one in the wheelchair, and Matthew came with her, and they came to the church for quite a while and ended up supposedly getting married in our church, and just problem after problem. And I remember when Matthew and Angie first came in, and they sat down in my office, and they just start unloading everything. I had to pick my jaw up off the floor as they just tell me everything they've been through in life. And I finally made them turn around and look at the big map on my wall and say, I want you to do me a favor and find the straightest river you can find. And of course, you can't find a straight river. And it's an Adrian Rogers quote, men are crooked. They grow crooked like rivers by following the path of least resistance. That's how you wreck your life, is you just do that. And I told them, I have never listened to two people like your story in my life. You have to make the wrong decision a whole lot of times to get where you two are. And the thought of just trying to get with them now who want relief and want their life fixed, and all you can see is a track record of years of going the wrong way. And you think, how in the world are we going to navigate through this? How are we going to get out of this? And there were good days and there are bad days. And indeed, it's not over. It's hard. And when a sinner approaches and their life is a train wreck, it's so much easier just to push them aside. When a brother gets in sin in the church and they stay away, it's so much easier to just say, well, then stay away. It's a lot cleaner when we can just remove them from our midst. That's part of our replacement culture now. Something gets broken now, you don't fix it, you just replace it. Well, I don't fix it anyway. I take it to Willie, have Willie fix it. He's good at that, by the way, and he's cheap. So that's the point. That's what we do. Not in a hurry. That's okay. But Jesus, he shows up. He approaches sinners. He's eating with sinners. He's touching tax collectors. He's just in the midst of it. I think one of the greatest illustrations comes in Luke chapter 5. Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. Now, I just want you to stop right there. Matthew threw a party, and look who's there, tax collectors and other people, and they're gathering around the table. You know this table. You've been at this table. I'm around this table when you go to a golf course, and everybody's gathered around. That's the kind of people that are there. Maybe your workroom is that way. The people you work with, the coworkers, may be that way. Maybe at your school, you sit down in the cafeteria and that's the kind of people you're around. And you know the way they talk, and you know the things they talk about, and it feels like they're just dumping sewage on your head and setting your ears on fire sometimes, doesn't it? It's just not pleasant. And that's where Jesus is. Well, the Pharisees and their scribes, they begin grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, you must not care about purity. You must not care about holiness. You must not care about what you listen to. You, foul language must not bother you. Dirty jokes must not bother you. You must not mind that they're drinking what they're drinking and eating what they're eating. Well, yeah, Jesus minds. You know that. But he answered and said to them, well, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I mean, what kind of doctor spends all day in a place where everybody's healthy? They're the ones that need it. And that's where he came. Jesus wasn't affirming them. You know that. He wasn't tolerating their sin, but he wasn't avoiding it either. These were the people that were caught in their sin, and Jesus came to set those type of people free. That's the call. If God was only concerned about sparing you from everybody that was sinful, the second you believed, he would rapture you to heaven, or he would tell the church just to kill you the second you're saved. Then you go right into heaven and you'd never be bombarded with a sinner, but that's not what he did, is it? Instead, he pulled you out of your sin, he pulled you out of the world, and then he sanctified you. He put his spirit in you to set you apart, and he sent you right back in there. Now get back out there and show them how you got out. Show them how you were set free. Show them how you were saved. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. I didn't mean you were supposed to wrap yourself in bubble wrap and go out there and never interact with a sinner at all. Why else are you here? This is where God begins his explanation of the fast he wants. You want to fast? You want to do something that gets my attention? You want to do something that pleases me? Well, then get over yourself. Put that selfishness aside. Walk in love. Get down in the mud and help a sinner get out of their sin. This week I saw on social media, it was a video. I don't know how long it took because they obviously didn't show the whole thing, but it had to have been about an hour where I watched a couple, I watched it in a short period of time, spend about an hour breaking into a car to rescue a dog that was in there and it was hot outside. And I mean, the efforts they went to break into this car to get this dog out because it was hot inside that car. And you know how social media is. Oh man, people just, you're the most wonderful people ever. Oh, praise you for doing that. You saved that dog's life. And yeah, okay. I'm fine with you saving a dog's life. That's great. But gosh, we're talking about people. And how much effort would you go through to get a sinner out of his sin? You go through a lot of effort and financial cost to break into that car to get that dog out. How much you go through to get a sinner out of their sin? How much trouble, how much time, how much money, how much effort? And which is worth more? You remember when the lady came in and was healed in the synagogue on the Sabbath and the synagogue official said, get out of here. There are 6 days you can come be healed, not today. And Jesus looked at her. Remember? Well, if you had an ox in a ditch, would you get that ox out today? If you had a car, you had a dog stuck in your car, would you let your dog out? Well, this woman's been bound for years. Shouldn't we set her free even today? You understand the idea. It's uncomfortable. It's hard. People with addictions, with offensive sins, with bad reputations, to get down in the mud with them is costly. To get down in the mud with them is difficult, but God calls his people to fast from their selfishness and to do the very work of Christ to stop discarding sinners. Verse 6, is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. It's what Jesus did. I'm going to close with this one, but listen to Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, that with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? Quit being selfish. See others as more important than yourselves. Be humble. Look out for others. Enter the dilemma. Enter the race. Enter the fight, even though it comes as great personal cost to you to save sinners from their sin like Christ did. And how does God respond to such a sacrifice? God greatly exalted him, highly exalted him. They came to God and said, why did we fast and you don't see? Why do we humble ourselves and you don't notice? And God said, because you thought that's what I wanted. Take off a day of work, work your employees even harder, contemplate and scheme about how you're going to get ahead in this world. That's what you thought I wanted from you? No, if you want to fast, put yourself aside and go help your brother out of sin. Boy, I'll be there in the midst of that one. When you call on me while you're helping a brother out of sin, I'll be right there to answer that one. I'll be near there. That's where I am. You want to humble yourself? Start there. You want to fast? Let go of the selfish mentality that discards sinners. Is this not the fast which I choose? God says. We'll look at the rest of them tonight. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you for your truth. And Lord, all I can say is that I'm sorry, because I know the selfishness involved there, because it's my selfishness. It's so easy to turn away, not get involved, not try, not put out the effort, not want to deal with it again. Lord, we just want completion. We want it over and we want to move on. And this sin-saturated world doesn't operate that way. And so you've called us as your people to walk like Christ and to get into it with our brothers and to help them out and to mend those nets and to pull them back together and to get them out of the muck and the mire. It's what Christ did. It's what you've called us to do. And this is the fast you want from us, to put aside our selfishness and do that. Lord God, help us. Help us. It's hard to kill our selfishness. It's hard to kill our flesh, and shows up sometimes in the worst ways. Lord, give us a heart of compassion. Give us a heart of grace. Help us be more like Christ. Help us love as he loved, to do as he did, and to enter those places to save sinners. Help us, God, in that. Forgive us for our selfishness. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for thinking that we could ceremonially do something, or do something temporarily, or do something symbolically. Just post something on Facebook, and that ought to be enough, that you'll be pleased when you've called us to actually do the work of Christ in this world. Help us to be serious about that. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he did that for us. Give us the grace to do it for others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.